This past week, I had the opportunity with my daughter and my son, Haley and Riley. It was late at night, and we were laying on my daughter's bed just chatting, and believe it or not, we were checking out the Allure magazine, which is a fashion magazine for women. And we're going through it, and we're looking at it, and it was the conversation, to be honest with you, was really interesting. It was pretty deep, and because we began to look at what it is that our culture, what do these pictures tell us about what our culture says that women in particular are supposed to look like? What kind of clothes? What kind of bodies? And it got me thinking how in many ways, as we looked at that magazine, how our culture tells us what aspects of it it loves or likes and what aspects of us that they don't like. And as I began to ponder that more and more, I realized that that's nothing new, for we see it in all kinds of different areas and fields of life. We see it in sports, where you are valued or loved because of your body or a specific level of skills that you have, that we like that compartment of people. As mentioned before, we see it with women, and that we like women to be skinny or to have certain types of looks. They like you for that aspect. We see it in business and all types of fields where production is important, that we like you because you can produce or perform a certain way. We see it in relationships and how we have a tendency as humans to like people for something that they offer for us, something that we want to get out of the relationship. And in essence, that people, places, and things exist, if you will, for us. That we are the center of the universe, that the things outside of us, that we like the things that we think should produce what we want. And it's this very attitude, this very spirit, whether it be conscious or unconscious, is that the nature of the Thessalonians and the culture in which they live in, more in particular, and that of the Greco-Roman world. It's a culture of self-interest and reciprocity, whereas the self and reciprocity are the guiding principles of their culture. One scholar says that self-interest and reciprocity were the dominant principles by which the Romans and the Greeks lived. The individual was expected to do what was to his advantage, regardless of its effects on others, so long as he did not violate another person's property. He was expected to repay favors and could count on having his favors returned. Sex, morality, and the gods were entirely separated from one another. They were only concerned, the gods, if you will, of the Greco-Roman world, were only concerned with tradition and with culture. But this begs the question, I think, does God have such a low view of himself and an even lower expectation of his people? Is God really involved in our lives only compartmentally, like aspects of our culture? Perhaps even how we love each other at times. Or, if that is not the case, as Paul states in chapter 4, verse 1, why should we then, excel still more in how they ought to walk and please God? Why should we increase to grow in love for one another and for God? Well, to the end of answering this question, let's pray and ask the Lord that he would lead us to his answer. Father in heaven, we come before your word as weak people. People who need the power of the resurrection applied to our hearts over and over and over again. People who need your lenses to see life, to see reality, and to see that which you guide us and lead us into is ultimately for our good. That you have a vision that supersedes anything really, as Paul says, that we can imagine or even think of. Lord, we pray, would you do that again today? Would you meet with us? Help us to see. Melt our hearts so that we might joyfully submit unto you. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we considered in chapter 2, verses 7 through chapter 3, verse 10, how it is that we see the loving heart of the Father for His people via His mediated presence of the apostolic ministry of the church. Thus, to hear Paul, in essence, is to hear the love and concern of the Father through Paul's office of pastor. It's a mediated presence. Having stated the concern of the Father for the Thessalonians, Paul launches into a two-request prayer to the Father in verse 11 and 13, as to reaffirm that their spiritual blessing through his apostolic ministry would be a direct result of the Father's leading Paul to them and ministering to them through him. In essence, in verses 11 through 13, Paul is saying that they need the Father to meet with them, that they need God to bring about His power, His grace, so that they might be able to love God and love others, yea, even more than what they already have. With the intention that as they learn to love more and more, that their hearts would be established in holiness. In essence, what he's saying there is, Paul says, if you learn to love more and more and more, as that becomes a reality in your life, your heart will be more in tune with the Father, with Jesus, in light of what? His return. His coming return, when Jesus would come to restore and bring all things to their appointed purpose. That they would be able to show themselves as being one with the Father in love. A love for God and a love for others. But secondly, Paul prays on the topic of loving one another as they've been loved indirectly by the Father via Paul and Timothy. That they would continue in the same spirit of Paul. As stated, if you look in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, you see how Paul explains how it is that he loved them, how it is that the means by which he proclaimed the gospel to them. It was so sacrificial. His desires that they would continue in the same spirit as Paul, and ultimately in the same spirit of Jesus. A concept which we see throughout all the scriptures. Just take, for example, 1 John chapter 3, various passages, verse 10 through 11, he says, "But this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous." Verse 16, 17, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And if we go on to verse 23 and 24, he sums it up beautifully. He says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Just as he," meaning Jesus, "commands us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." See, Paul has the same emphasis throughout his writings as well. If you look through all the epistles, you see the same concept, the same phrase being used over again, that you might love one another, yea, even still more. That you would excel at it, that you would pursue, if you're going to pursue anything, pursue love. And it certainly reflects the very teachings of Jesus as he states in John 13, 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. But this all men will know, that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." See, this request sets up the upcoming ethical exhortations that Paul makes to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. For loving God is not only believing on His Son's name, as John states in 1 John, but also loving one another. That's what would attest to the idea of walking and pleasing God, is that they would have a love for one another. And Paul affirms this as much when he states in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more." And then throughout the remainder of chapter 4, Paul addresses what that looks like in light of the Thessalonians' contextual situation. In particular, in how loving one another relates to human sexuality. And the reason Paul seeks to address this is because the Greco-Roman morality has a very destructive, and if you will, ungodly effect upon human sexuality in the spiritual, in the emotional, and the physical dimensions. That it affects everything. For the guiding principles of their worldview is that of self-interest and reciprocity. Principles which even guide the gods in the Greco-Roman spiritual scheme. For in many texts in the Greco-Roman era, you hear of the gods who would come down and they would literally rape women. Or that some of the female gods would come down and have relations with mortal men. And so in essence, in their scheme, the gods aren't any better. These two dispositions of self-interest and reciprocity are the driving forces to the culture in which the Thessalonians are living in. In fact, in relation to connection of their ethics to their religious belief, they really don't see a connection. That what I do doesn't necessarily connect with what's happening with the gods. And ultimately, the object of religion for a Greco-Roman at this time was to secure the goodwill of the gods and avert misfortune. It's not concerned with sin. It's concerned with success. So you have a very different perspective, a very different outlook of what the gods are there for to do for them. The gods weren't interested in the daily conduct of their worshipers. In many ways, the gods, as I mentioned before, weren't far removed even from the humans. Therefore, in relation to sexuality, which encompasses infidelity, promiscuity, and sexual deviance, which were the order of the day, there really wasn't a connection. It wasn't a big deal. They weren't concerned. They weren't worried about what the gods were thinking. There's a story of, or a report of, in Corinth, it was known to be a place at the temple of Diana where it was known to be at one time 1,000 prostitutes at the temple of Diana. So as you can imagine, this is the very culture. It is a very promiscuous culture. This is what the Thessalonians are living in. This has been the air that they've breathed. And thus the occasional tryst with a woman was not only common, but was, in a sense, almost expected. Whether slave, free, wife of a friend, it simply didn't make a difference. The key was simply, don't get caught. Right? Pursue it, but don't get caught. Because if you do, the reciprocation of some sort was almost inevitable. And so we see that the domains of religious and sexual morality were completely separated. They weren't concerned with the gods think. And thus it frees them up for a culture, a mentality of, well, anything goes. And it's not just the guys, it's the women too. This is the culture. This is where they're living. Which in some ways, if you'll permit me to conjecture here a little bit, is not too much unlike our culture today. The world in which we live. Where among high school and college students, the term hooking up, is that right? Hooking up? Man, I'm getting old. Has come to mean nothing more than kind of like an extracurricular activity. With no strings attached, where the stars of the airways are sexually liberated women of Sex and the City or the Desperate Housewives. or the single men of 2.5 men, or rules of engagement where just women are just an object, a piece of meat. At the end of the day, we too can see a culture and a worldview that supports and encourages pleasurable self-interest sexually with none of the side effects, like hurt feelings, like encumbering commitments and responsibilities, and everything else that might come with being connected in a relationship. See, sex is not a result of love, but it's a pursuit of pleasure. Love's not a part of the equation with this type of perspective. It's just an activity, something to do. And as Paul has been stating in verse 12 and does so again in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 4, excel still more. Love is the key characteristic or the key character quality that affirms that we are of the Father, the one who is love, a love that when it is expressed to one another, Jesus says that a watching world will know that they are His disciples if they have a love for one another. That in essence that we are of the same nature as our God and Father, who doesn't just seek out His own pleasure, though it's included in that, but He seeks to express His very character, love, the interest of the other. And why should they follow such radical instruction, you may ask? Why should we? Why should we excel still more in that type of love? I mean, come on. You know, God is asking us to seriously swim upstream. The world's telling us, dude, if it's fun, let her rip. Go do it. I mean, it's just as simple as a common agreement between two people. And let's face it. I mean, it's not like sex isn't fun. Because if it wasn't, we wouldn't do it. It's a great. I mean, God, are you sure this fits in with your scheme? I mean, the reasons that Paul gives need to be pretty convincing, I think, to a culture like ours, like the Thessalonians, to change the way one views sexuality. It needs to be a vision that somehow supersedes even the pleasure of the here and now. So let's take a look at the reasons that Paul gives for why they should excel to love still more, even as it relates to sexuality. First, he says, because the King of the universe said so. I don't know about you, but that doesn't really sound that great, does it? I mean, how do your kids respond when they say, well, why do I have to do that? Because I said so. I don't know about you, but in my house, that don't really work too good. I'm learning that the hard way. Right? But in essence, when he says here that in verse 2, for you know the instructions we gave you through the authority of the Lord Jesus. You almost get the sense that Paul is wanting to cover his bases. Now, just keep in mind, fellas, that who's saying this is Jesus, the King, remember? He's the one who's saying this. Now, that doesn't sound great, but I don't think that's what he means. Even though you could see how one could say it that way. You know what? God just wants to take all my fun. He's a cosmic killjoy. Right? Nonetheless, Paul asserts that this instruction is not a result of human wisdom or philosophy, which was common to the day, but comes from the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, which for a first century Thessalonian would have been quite a shock. For as stated earlier, the Greco-Roman religious thought did not have the conception of a deity having an interest in earthly things. Never mind earthly, having even an interest in mortals, other than for their own self-interest. Why would God care about my sex life? That's what would have been the shock. And they certainly didn't see the tie between religion and sex. And yet here is Jesus, the ultimate authority who has worked with power in their lives, as Paul states in chapter 1, speaking in some of the most intimate areas of their lives. And thus we're forced to conclude that whoever this Jesus is, he's not a compartmental God. He doesn't love just certain parts of us over others. He loves all of it. And thus, he's speaking into an area that, as we'll see here in a moment, is a treasured thing. Their sexuality. Yet God is speaking into it. He's showing an interest. He is concerned, is speaking into all areas of their lives, that he is loving, if you will, the whole person. He's certainly concerned about their souls, but he's also concerned about their bodies. And the connection that their bodies will have with this eternal purpose that we'll see here in a moment. God's not compartmental. He's a God who is present. He's a God who cares. He's a God who is involved. But keep in mind, this is a new concept. And this God is coming in and wanting to make serious changes to areas that we probably would think were pretty good. That we get a lot of value out of our sex, our sexual lives. In essence, Jesus is coming in with his authority and changing the furniture. Ever feel that way? Experience the grace of the gospel? It's great. You're forgiven. You know that you're going to go to heaven. You have eternal life. And you're relishing in that. You've got this new community of faith. People who love you and accept you. And then God starts coming in and touching your stuff. Right? Begins to look at our hearts. Begins to call into question the importance we've given to certain things. And this begs the question, what in the world could the Father have in mind that he would want to take something so good away? At least in the way that we understand it. I mean, God's touching my stuff. He's wanting to change my house around and my priorities, and it's just like, you know? I don't know about you, but when people come into my space and come into my office and they've got ideas for how I can move my office around, make it look nicer, I mean, I appreciate it. Really do. But there's like this part of me back here, right? Or, you know, sometimes my daughter will say something about how I dress, right? It doesn't matter. I'm just giving you examples. But there's a part of me that's just right back here. Quit telling me what to do. Don't mess with my stuff. Don't try to change my furniture because I get something out of this. I like it the way it is. This leads, in essence, to Paul's second reason for excelling still more, which is because God's will is for our sanctification. It's pretty simply stated there. Here, Paul is making use of some temple or worship language to describe the Christian's purpose in his kingdom. The idea of sanctification or consecration or dedication is all synonyms for the same word, stems back throughout the Old Testament, wherein we see that the Lord setting apart a people as a holy nation for himself, a temple and priests for his worship, and a land for the establishment of his government. This is demonstrated throughout the Old Testament. We see it in our reading today in Exodus 19, where God is consecrating Israel unto himself. And as you move on through from Exodus 19, he begins to help them know how to create the tabernacle and all the stuff, and he has to consecrate and set that stuff away and make it holy. For what? For God. And God is saying in here, in essence, that's what I'm doing with you. My will for you, my desire for you is that you would be set apart for me. That there's something I'm going to do with you, I'm going to use for you, I'm going to even use your bodies for my purposes. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, when Peter is encouraging the saints that he's writing to. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, in essence, what that states for us is that we're not on our own. We're not our own. We are called for our higher purpose. We are called for God's higher purpose. Paul alludes to this a little bit in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 through 11. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Here's the key part. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Do you hear that? Paul is painting a picture of the Jew and the Gentile coming together to form this one new body, the church. And that through that body, God would reveal the glory of His mystery, of His redemptive plan for the world. Not only to those here on earth, but even to those in the heavenly places. That they look down in anticipation to understand, what is God's purpose? What is He doing? And they wait to learn of it through the church, as God works through it. And thus we see that as humans, we have an unbelievable purpose here. That as Paul states, we're not just your ordinary vessel. As he states in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16 and 17, he says that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, will God destroy him? God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. See, this is the vision that God has, the way He sees us as His people. We are His temple. We're holy. We've been set apart for a grand purpose, that His excellencies might be manifested throughout the universe as He works through us, His vessels. So we just can't do whatever we want. In essence, this isn't just my body. This is God's body. Thus, why Paul clarifies what sanctification means as it relates to our sexuality. He says, abstain, keep free from, or avoid sexual immorality. Stated earlier, this was a big issue in the Greco-Roman world. So imagine what this must have sounded like to them. To hear, hey, you know what you see happening all around you? You can't do that. When everybody else was doing that. Right? This was a shock. Or imagine what they must have heard when Jesus points out in Matthew 5 that if one even looks at a woman lustfully, he commits adultery in his heart. This would have blown their minds. Are you kidding me? Do you not see the town that we live in? Do you see how people carry on in their sexuality? This was a revolution that was being unleashed here, and how one views their body, their sexuality. But see, in essence, what Paul was doing is he's lifting up their sexuality to a whole new level. He's sanctifying, in essence, sex and its place in and its purpose in the work in the kingdom of God. Paul then clarifies even further with a positive exhortation as well. He says, know how to possess or to control one's own body or vessel, or another way you could say this, instrument in sanctification and honor. to know how to use it, to be able to know it, to use it for its right purpose. In light of what God is wanting to do in the universe, know how to use it for that purpose. And all this is in light of the holy and honorable purpose our whole person plays in bringing glory to God. Not just my spirit, but my body too. My mind too. It's all for God's purpose of magnifying His excellencies. And yet, to clarify even more what sanctification means, or what love in human sexuality means or looks like, Paul tackles head-on the common practice of infidelity, which was part of this sexually liberated and self-interested culture. For as we consider the calling to holiness and honor, is not just a call isolated to individuals, but is a calling which unites one via the Spirit to the other members of the body, to the other stones of the temple, as Peter would say. And to not deal with them lovingly and with honor, to not defraud and transgress against one's neighbor, his wife, to not do so is to not love them, is what he's saying. And to not love them, the others who make up the body of Christ, in essence, is to not love God. See, Paul is bringing the two together here, to love God and to love others. You can't be promiscuous and love God and love others. Because the moment you hurt the other, you offend the very nature of God as it's manifested through the church. See, they go together. They're interdependent. See, the loving of God and of one another can never be separated. And as we look at the glory and the ultimate reality that has been being recreated throughout time, throughout redemptive history, as we see God restoring His kingdom throughout time, is ultimately what we need the most. What I mean by that, I sounded really muddled, sorry about that. What I mean by that is, we look at what God is wanting to do throughout redemptive history. It leads us to Revelation chapter 4, Revelation 21. What is it that God's recreating? He is restoring relationship with Him, but it's not just spiritual, it's everything. You've heard that in many sermons here lately, that there's a resurrection of the body, right? And that as we move towards that eschatological end where we all will be before the throne of God, there in the midst of His glory, we will find our ultimate joy, our ultimate fulfillment. There'll be no more tears, no more pain. There'll be satisfaction. There'll be joy. And as we look at that, we realize that that satisfaction, that joy is so great that compared to what we think we're going to get out of a promiscuous sexual life, doesn't even compare. And as we look throughout the remainder of the first book, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, that is the topic for which Paul talks about the remainder of the book. It's this whole idea of the eschaton, living in light of the eschaton, the end. The fullness of God in our midst. Thirdly, Paul sums up his argument by telling them that they run the risk of kindling the vengeance of God. Verse 6 through 8, he says, And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. See, the idea of reciprocation, which was a common feature of this culture, is being, in a sense, brought back up in light of this authority of Jesus. He is the ultimate authority. And when we disregard or reject His law in our lives, in essence, Paul is stating, yes, there is reciprocation. But there's only one who is justified in reciprocating. It's God. It's ultimately He who we offend when we disregard His direction in our lives. Do we want the God of the universe bringing His just wrath against us for not heeding His call? No. I mean, that's an obvious answer, right? But the reality is that for God does care what we do with our lives. For they are not just for ourselves, but they are for His glory. See, some people would hear this, and myself included, when I first read these two verses, there's a part of me that's just like, man, that may, you know, this for a seeking moment, there's that God is kind of wrathful. You know, he's gonna bring His wrath. He's gonna be an avenger. It's uncomfortable. But we have to keep in mind here that what is it that's God is bringing His instruction for our good. He's trying to lift our sexuality beyond just self-interest, but to encompass it in with an eternal purpose, something that's bigger than us, bigger even than our personal pleasure, and thus sanctifying our sexuality. But it is important to keep in mind here that He is not referring to folks who have, you know, the occasional struggle, the normal human struggle with these areas of their lives, with sin. But in essence, He's talking to folks to whom this is a lifestyle, that this sums up their attempt to get life apart from God. Even so, this does create somewhat of a quandary for us. For we all at some point in time reject God, trusting in ourselves to get life apart from God, do we not? Whether it be through sex, anything that we feel like will give us joy, will help us to numb out so we don't feel life, and it's the dissatisfaction of not being fully fulfilled. Whether it be drugs, relationships, reputation, work. Thus the question crops up, where is our protection from the avenger? Who will protect us from the just wrath of God? What will appease Him? It's this question that I think pushes us face to face with the redemptive acts of God through His Son Jesus. For in Him we see how it is that God can be appeased, where we can be forgiven, where we can enter into a loving relationship with Him and He with us. This, in my mind, is most notably displayed in Romans chapter 3. I'll just read a section of it for you. It says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction." Here's the key part. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or an atonement in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That sums up, at the end of the day, how it is that God deals with His need for justice, for His character that demands justice. From when we do rebel and we seek to find life apart from Him. But as we read this passage, we see a God who forbears, who is patient, long-suffering, who holds back his wrath to the appointed time where he could bring about Christ, who would be our atonement, who would take on the wrath for our sin. That he would allow the vengeance, if you will, of God to come upon him so that we might be justified. Not in ourselves, but in his righteousness. See, I think that's the interesting thing of this whole passage, is that I don't think it's just about sex. I think it certainly relates to sex, but I think Paul is trying to highlight and show in a particular example what love would look like in a specific area. But if we really contemplate what it is that God is instructing us here, is he's wanting to realize that God has a purpose for all compartments of our lives. That he wants to sanctify them and give them their eternal purpose in God's redemptive plan to glorify and magnify his name. And as a result, as that redemptive plan plays out and it ends up at the eschaton, it is there that we will find our ultimate joy, our ultimate fulfillment, to find the life that we long for. And it's by the grace of Christ that we have been given that privilege, that we've been interrupted, if you will, from our own attempts to seek life apart from God. For point of application, three things. One, I think we need to re-examine the nature and the character of Jesus. What is Jesus like? What is his vision for our lives? Is it good? For if we understand that vision, his and who he is, thus when he comes in to, in a sense, move the furniture of your life, when he starts to touch your stuff and starts to challenge you and ask you to reconsider where you're going to get life from, that we will be able to look into the very heart of Jesus and see that it's all driven by love for our good. Even if we can't see it from right there in the here and now, that we can at least look at the end, at the final vision that John gives us in Revelation and realize, like, well, whatever it is, it's going to end up there. That's good news. So we need to understand the heart of Jesus so that we can be able to accept the changes. We've got to know him. We need him to reveal the person of Christ. Secondly, we need to re-examine the use of our minds and our bodies, our spirits, our whole lives. Have we compartmentalized our lives? Do we think that there's some aspects of our person that God's not concerned about? Your time, your resources. God's concerned about it all. Today we're looking at how he's concerned with our sexuality and how it is meant to play out and bringing glory to him. But as we read throughout the scriptures, I mean, you know. I mean, there's not too much that God doesn't come through and touch, speak to, especially as regards to motives and issues of the heart. Where is it that God is speaking into your life? He's wanting to come in and move the furniture. I encourage you to look at the person of Jesus as it's expressed in our passage today, and as, in particular as it relates to the Romans passage, the gospel. That he's good. And that goodness is what is driving his desire to bring about the change, to recreate in your life, so that you might experience yet even more joy. But a joy that's found in the person of Christ. And thirdly, just to encourage all of us to seek the power and the grace of the gospel to help us to realign. As I stated here at the end of the sermon here, my final point is that we need the one who is the ultimate avenger. Not the avenger of us, but the avenger of our sin, who took care of it. We need to come to him over and over and over again to ask, Father, would you change me. Would you help me? I can't do it. We need to avail ourselves of this gospel. We need to acknowledge that there are things in my life I don't want Him touching my stuff. God, I need You to come and literally pry my hands off of that stuff. We need to come to the gospel, because maybe, I know for me, I'm stubborn. I really am. I'm a nice guy, but I'm stubborn. I've got a passive-aggressive part of me. And sometimes the Lord needs to come and just bonk me over the head and just literally just pry my white-knuckled hands off of stuff, off of things in my life that I think will give me life. I need His grace. So this morning, as we come to the table, we come to a table of grace, a table that reveals to us that Jesus, by His body and His blood, isn't it interesting that Jesus gave His whole person for the person of God, for the plan and purposes of God, so that we might have life? And so this morning, as we come to the table, I pray that You would ask the Lord to meet with you, that as we come to unite with Him, to commune with Him and with one another as we partake via the Spirit, that He might strengthen us to let go and to cling unto Jesus. Let's prepare our hearts for the table.